Our scripture reading this morning is from Haggai, again, the prophecy of Haggai, chapter 2, verses 10 through 19. This is the word of God. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priests concerning the law, saying, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil or any food, will it become holy?" Then the priests answered and said, "No." And Haggai said, "If one who was unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it become unclean?" So the priests answered and said, "It shall be unclean." Then Haggai answered and said, "So is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. And now consider carefully from this day forward, from before stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw out 50 baths from the press, there were but 20. I struck you with blight and mildew and hail in all the labors of your hands, yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord. Consider now from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed still in the barn? As yet the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yielded fruit, but from this day forward, I will bless you." So far, our reading from God's word. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I'm sure you've all experienced it. In the course of our Bible reading plans, we're reading along, we're meditating on God's word, we're prayerfully applying it, when all of a sudden, out of the blue, something completely alien shows up. Something strange. Something that seemingly has no connection whatsoever to our everyday life. Something that we have no idea what to do with. Maybe it's something in Numbers or Ezra or Chronicles, a list of names that you've never seen before, most of whom you couldn't pronounce if your life depended on it. Maybe it's a strange character, someone in Genesis or Samuel or Kings, that you've never encountered before, that just shows up in one text, seemingly without context, and then just disappears from the pages of Scripture. Maybe it's a text like what we often come across in the books of Exodus or Leviticus, a text full of blood and fat and entrails and other things that make us really uncomfortable. On the one hand, we know by faith that all of these things are part of the Bible at the Holy Spirit's direction. Every single word in the Bible is an inspired word. All these things are part of the Bible by the Holy Spirit's direction for God's glory and for our good. But often, we have a really hard time figuring out just how they're to be used in that way. Sometimes we just skip over those difficult passages and hope that tomorrow's reading will be easier. Other times we just roll it around in our heads for a bit longer and it comes to us. Or some other times we try to figure it out, but it's just too hard a nut to crack. Well, the passage that we're considering today, Haggai's third message to the people of Judah, who had returned from exile, is one of those tough passages. Sure, we can understand the concept of holiness. Maybe we can understand the idea of crops failing or doing well. Maybe we can understand something of the blessing of God. But what all those things have to do with each other, and why on earth someone is carrying meat in the fold of his garment, well, we might have a harder time with that. This is a difficult passage to figure out. But the message that Haggai brought to the people of Judah through this passage is an incredibly important one. It was important back then, it's just as important today. In this passage, Haggai is bringing this message from the Lord. Only the gracious blessing of the Lord can make his polluted, his impure people holy. First, the Lord, through his prophet Haggai, paints a picture of pollution. Second, he points out that Judah, despite the fact that they were the remnant of God's special people, Israel, the people of Judah were a people of pollution, an unholy people. And then third, the Lord gives the people of Judah, still living among the ruins of the temple and the ruins of last year's harvests, he gives these people a promise despite their pollution. So the first thing that the Lord has Haggai do in this passage is go off to the priests to ask what seems like a completely off-the-wall question. These priests are busy men. Every day they're offering the sacrifices of the people on the temple grounds. Though there is no temple yet, they are still offering sacrifices. And on top of that, they're the people that are in charge of building the temple. These are busy men. And yet, he doesn't come right out the gate with encouragement, as you might expect, if we consider the weary and undernourished builders. He doesn't come right out with some seeming practical advice, as we might expect, if we consider the harried and overworked priests. No. He asks a question seemingly way out of left field about holy meat and ceremonially clean and unclean things. What has this got to do with anything? But you've got to understand, this is actually about as practical as things get. There are few things more important. There are few things more truly practical than knowing how to be holy in the sight of an altogether holy God. And for all those Judeans swinging hammers or picks and building that temple, the place where a holy God was to meet with a people that were supposed to be altogether holy, questions about holiness were of utmost importance. This is an intensely practical question. And so in the presence of the people of Judah, we learn that they're listening in verse 17, where God talks to the farmers among them about their crops. In the presence of the people of Judah, Haggai asks the priests this question. If one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil or any food, will it become holy? The priests answered and said, no. Now this is a strange question for us. But it was actually a familiar scenario to most of the Judahites that were listening to Haggai. It's actually a question with a background in the life of every Old Testament Israelite. Think back to the beginning of the story of Samuel in the book of 1 Samuel. There we have the story of a man named Elkanah and his two wives, Hannah and Peninnah. And when the family goes to the tabernacle at Shiloh, they always have a meal there. And during the course of that meal, Elkanah brings his favored wife, Hannah, a special favored portion. But the meat from that meal would have been from a special sacrifice that Elkanah had made with the help of the priests called a peace offering or a fellowship offering. And the idea behind that meal was that the people partaking in it were having a sort of feast with the Lord. See, the best parts of the animal that was sacrificed were offered up in a burnt offering by the priests. And then the head of the family would take a chunk of what was left and divvy it up with his family. And so that the whole family would eat a sacred meal with the Lord. It was a picture of God's communion with his people. And each time it was eaten, there was a picture of Christ, the one through whom people can commune with a holy God. And since it was a meal that involved the sacrifice, the meat that would be eaten was to be considered holy. And it was to be treated as such. It was to be treated as holy. Whatever wasn't eaten was burned up so that the scavengers wouldn't eat it, so that it wouldn't get thrown in the trash. The utmost respect was shown for that meat because it displayed God's presence among his people, the most wonderful thing that his people can experience. And in God's law, God made a special provision. He also made the garment with which the meat was grabbed holy. See, the man would take hold of the meat, but of course the meat's hot. It just came off the fire. So he would grab it using the edges of his garment, kind of like an oven mitt. And God gave that gracious provision that garment was also made holy by God himself, lest the people should worry that their meal with God was being defiled. But that's where the provision of holiness there ended. That garment was made holy, but nothing else that garment touched was made holy. So the people were allowed to eat that meal that God himself had made holy, but they couldn't just go around making everything else holy by touching it with their garments. This was a gracious provision. It was God stooping down to meet with his people and actually symbolically eat with his people. God graciously communed with his people. But within that law that made the garment holy, there was also a warning against presuming on the grace of God. And these warnings existed so that those things that God made holy wouldn't be abused, wouldn't be used as good luck charms or talismans. And this was a thing that the people of Judah needed to be aware of. God was not their good luck charm. The temple was not their good luck charm. The altar and the things offered on it were not their good luck charms. See, God's holy things had been abused this way in the past. Think back to the book of 1 Samuel. The ark had been treated like a good luck charm in the days before Samuel. When the people of Israel brought the ark of the covenant with them into battle, when the people of Israel tried to force God to be on their side by taking the ark of the covenant into battle. And the bronze serpent that God had instructed Moses to make in the wilderness had also become an idolatrous object of worship by the time of Hezekiah. Even the temple had become Judah's good luck charms in the last days of Judah before the exile. Jeremiah the prophet had told them not to rely on it in that way, saying, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord," as though it was the temple and not the Lord that kept his people safe. And to top things off, we learn in Jeremiah 11:15 that the meat itself, the meat offered in the peace offerings, was actually being used as a good luck charm of sorts. So this question that Haggai is asking is immensely practical. And its opposite twin that he asked second was likewise practical. The first question pointed out that it's not the things that God sanctified that made his people holy. It was God himself that made his people holy. The second question pointed out that what was polluted would spread pollution or unholiness unchecked if God himself did not intervene. Haggai asks, if one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these foods, will those foods become unclean? And the priests answer and say, it shall be unclean. Unlike holiness, which is present only when God gives a gracious gift of holiness, like, for example, in sacrificial meat, unlike holiness, pollution or uncleanness or unholiness, it spreads like wildfire. It's the default setting, if you will, of this fallen world. See, death, which is the source of the very worst pollution or uncleanness, death is antithetical. It is the opposite of who God is. God is life. God is light. God created a good and a life-giving world in the beginning. But now, this is a world which has been made unclean and which has been subjected to futility on account of the actions of the human race. All of nature is subject to death. And only one who gains victory over death can make any part of the created order holy. And much of the Old Testament law, strange as it may seem, much of the Old Testament law was devoted to pointing out just this very thing. People can only be made holy by the gracious gift of holiness that God promised and provided. And people completely lack the ability to manipulate or multiply holiness themselves. Only God's gracious provision and promise can supply the holiness that people need to commune with God. But again, as Haggai pointed out, the default state of both humanity and the world that humanity has plunged into sin, the default state is pollution. The default state is unholiness, uncleanliness. And so the Lord says to his people, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. The people of Israel and Judah were supposed to be a nation of priests, purified by God, made holy by God so that they could be God's representatives to the nations and the nations' representatives to God. In the nation of Israel and in the nation of Judah, the nations of the world were supposed to come under God's blessing. They were supposed to be a holy nation. But as it turns out, as Haggai points out, they were absolutely defiled. And because they were defiled, everything they touched was defiled. Everything. That meant the temple they were working on and the altar where they offered their sacrifices, and even the sacrifices themselves, were defiled, polluted, unholy. And this was a huge problem. See, the temple was supposed to be where the people went to get clean, but if the temple itself was unclean, well, it'd be like trying to scrub dishes clean with nothing but a greasy cloth. Nothing's getting clean. You're just moving dirt around. There's no source of cleanliness if there is no proper temple. If God is not supplying that cleanliness, there's no source of cleanliness. And so everything is staying dirty. Everything is staying unholy. And the Lord makes it clear through his prophet Haggai that this is exactly what the situation in Judah has been up to this point. He reviews again what has been said in chapter 1. And now, carefully consider from this day onward, from before stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord. Since those days, when one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw out 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you with blight and mildew and hail in all the labors of your hands, yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord. Before the Lord presents his resolution or his solution to the issue of the people's uncleanness, he reminds them of the consequences of their uncleanness. They had refused to turn to him. They had refused to build him a temple, turning their hearts toward him and letting their actions follow. And so he asks them to review how that had worked out for them. You may remember from last week that in chapter 1 he had told them to set their hearts on their ways twice. Once in chapter 1, verse 5, once in chapter 1, verse 7. First telling them to look back on the road they had taken, and then telling them to look forward to the road that they were going to take. Well, here in chapter 2, he again tells them to set their hearts twice, to consider something twice. But he's not telling them to consider what they have done and what they will do. Rather, he's telling them to consider what he has done and what he is going to do. And the point at which they are to stand, looking back at God's actions in the past and looking forward at his actions in the future, is the moment on which the foundation of the temple was laid anew. The moment when it became clear for all who had eyes to see that the people of Judah had returned to their God. From before stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord. In this second point, we'll look back with the people of Judah. In the third point, we'll look forward with the people of Judah. Looking back then, Haggai points to their produce under the curse. When one came to a heap of 20 measures, it was but 10. When one came to the wine vat to scoop out 50 measures, it was 20. Because they had left God's house desolate, he had left their fields desolate. And even when they brought food into their silos, once the grain was processed, it was mostly husk and very little edible kernel. Once the wine was pressed, what had looked like a promising heap turned out to be a pile of raisins, yielding only 40% of what was expected. And this was what they managed to get off the fields. During the course of the growing season, God had caused the dry seasons to be too dry, causing blight. He had caused the rainy season to be too wet, causing mildew. And then just for good measure, he had thrown hail down on the fields as well. And for farmers without crop insurance, without an international market, this was the decimation of their livelihood. And again, there's no mistaking the reason. The devastation had come from the hand of God. He had told his people that if they did not return to him, he would discipline them with famine, with war, with invasion, with exile, so that in time they would turn back to him. And God sent Haggai to point out the meaning of their poor harvests. But before Haggai was sent to them, before God spoke audibly to make his purposes clear, the people had continued blindly on, stumbling along the path to the ultimate curse of eternal damnation, even as lesser curses brought their world down around their heads. And from the perspective of the covenant, this made sense. The people had made themselves unholy. They had willfully made themselves unholy, but still, God graciously desired to have them as his people. But at the same time, God is too holy to even look at sin. So God had to herd them. He had to coax them back to him using these covenant curses so that he might again give them his grace. But this experience of the Judahites in Haggai's day has tremendous implications for us today as well. Remember, sin, the fall into sin, is the cause of every single evil thing in this world. Because we live in a fallen world, we are subject to the effects of the curse. We ourselves are not under the curse. Christ has removed the curse from us, but we are still subject to the effects of the curse. So we lose our parents and our grandparents to old age because of sin, not because that's just the way nature is designed to go. The same goes for loss of vision, loss of mobility, and loss of children. It's not the way nature was designed to go. And so we, along with the whole creation, we cry out, waiting for the revelation of the sons of God. But the effects of the curse are also testimonies to the unbelieving world, letting them know, as parts of creation, letting them know that this is not the way things are supposed to be. And whether they know it or not, their perception of reality is supposed to be driving them toward God as the one who redeems the world from the effects of the curse. The world is broken, and we have broken it. God's truth to Judah, spoken through Haggai, is again a picture of the state of all the world. And yet, though we have made ourselves unholy, though we have made the world unholy, still the Lord speaks today as he spoke 25 centuries ago, saying, "Come to the waters, you who thirst, and you will thirst no more." God offers his grace. "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The world was designed not to be a world of toil, but a world of rest. And God promises that rest to those who come to him. So today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. As at Meribah, as on that day in Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. The futility of this fallen world cries out to those who have eyes to see and ears to hear that there is something incredibly wrong with the world. But Romans 8 verses 20 and 23 through 23 tells us that the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but the creation was subjected to futility because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. The curse is meant to push people into the arms of the one in whom and through whom we will find blessing instead of curse, holiness instead of defilement, cleanliness instead of pollution, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus made this ever so clear in the course of his earthly ministry as he touched what was unclean. Lepers and those unclean flows of blood and many more who were afflicted with the effects of the fall. And in the end, when Jesus himself submitted himself to the ordeal of what was most unclean and polluted itself, death. But in the end, it was not death that made him unclean. No, it was Jesus who sanctified the grave. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? So that death, such a serious cause for separation from God before, might instead become the gateway into everlasting life for those who cling to Christ by faith. Death is no longer the car that runs us over. Death is the taxicab that brings us to glory. So we've looked back. We've looked backwards with Haggai and the people of Judah. The curse that they were under was one of their own making, but of God's design, designed to turn their hearts back to him, to turn their hearts to the promise of God's salvation. And once he had made it clear through Haggai that that's what he was doing through the devastation they had faced, God's people turned back to him and got back to work on the temple after their 16-year hiatus. But here in verse 18, he once again marks the date. Consider now, from this day forward, from the 24th day of the 9th month, from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. He tells them to set their hearts on what God is going to do, to consider now what God was going to do. Previously, because of their defilement and because of everything that they had caused to become polluted, previously he had cursed them. But now what? Had God not said that every work of their hands was polluted by their pollution? How could the temple serve as the source of their cleanliness? How could what their hands had done save their guilty souls? How could what their toiling flesh had borne make their spirits whole? Their hands were filthy. Their toiling flesh was disgustingly polluted by sin in the eyes of their perfectly holy God. God simply couldn't forget about their sins, their unholiness, their pollution. To do so would be to betray his perfect justice. To simply forget about sin would be unjust. And to simply leave these people in their unholiness would not be gracious. would be unmerciful, would be ungracious. And yet, what do we have in verses 18 and 19 of this chapter? A promise despite their pollution. Consider now from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it, is the seed still in the barn? As yet the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yielded fruit. But from this day on, I will bless you. But why? In the first and second points, the Lord had said through Haggai that the people were defiled. They were polluted. Every work of their hands, and even the sacrifices that were supposed to make them holy, everything was polluted, was unclean. So why on earth would the building of a polluted temple by a polluted people with a polluted altar result in blessing? There's no logical connection here, is there? Well, in one sense, no. God was under no external obligation to honor this people's actions with regard to the temple or with regard to their sacrifices. I say he was under no external obligation. There was no way that this people could force God to bless them. Their temple was not a pawn to be used to gain God's favor. God was under no external obligation. Rather, out of sheer grace, he obliged himself. He told his people, he promised his people, if you take hold of my promises, if you turn from your polluted and unholy ways and turn to me, I will bless you. And by beginning to rebuild the temple, the people had done just that. They had taken hold of God's promises by faith. They had repented. They had turned from sin and turned to God. And so, though the seeds they had sown hadn't sprouted yet, and maybe even hadn't been planted yet by this point, and though the perennials were showing no signs of fruitfulness at this point, yet God promised them a blessing. And this bountiful harvest that God was promising was a sign that all of his promises would be fulfilled. See, bountiful harvests were the least of God's promises. But if he showed himself good in the little things that he had promised, they had all the reason in the world to believe that God would graciously and faithfully show himself to be good in the big things. Indeed, the biggest of all promises. And this is a theme that the Apostle Peter latches onto in Acts chapter 3, 19-21, where he tells the people of Judah again, repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. That times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Peter makes clear what Haggai could only hint at, although Haggai, I'm sure, searched and inquired diligently, trying to find out what the Spirit was prompting him to write about. Peter makes clear what Haggai could only hint at. That God would provide a holiness that his people could never earn or manufacture for themselves. And because of this holiness, provided by Christ, but signified and sealed in the temple, because of this holiness, God could bless his people. God's people, poor and sinful though they be, God's people have a responsibility to turn back to him in faith. But the Lord alone can make his destitute and defiled people holy. Amen.